John Calvin, his life, his theology, and his permanent relevance. His relevance particularly to the contemporary situation. Mrs. John Ross was a wife of a ploughman on the farm of Achnasoe. You may not know where that is, it doesn't really matter. A typical ploughman was John, seldom seen beyond the length and breadth of the field, interested only in a straight furrow. An honest man. He brought his bride, a spirited, Mareshire lass, to Achnasoe, and her day was long, tedious, and lonely. For John went out at 5 o'clock in the morning, lounged, as they call it in the farm language, at 11 for dinner, came home at 7. So Mrs. Ross began to pester her mistress for something to read. Not that Mrs. Ross was literary, but she was browned off. The farmer's wife was a daughter of the first free church minister of the parish, and she had in her garret a miscellaneous collection of books, the remains of our father's library. So one day, under the persistence of our ploughman's wife, she ran upstairs and, casting her eyes on the dusty collection, she chose the bulkiest volume she could see, hoping that it would more than satisfy Mrs. Ross' thirst for knowledge, that it might quench it permanently. Mrs. Ross took it home and set to reading. It was not like anything that she had read before. She was unlettered, untutored, and almost unschooled. It challenged her resolute soul to read on. She was gripped by its logic. Not that she knew it by that name, but it seemed all linked together like the links and chains of John's harrow. Soon she felt a new understanding of things. She had undoubtedly an intellectual awakening. Awakening to a world of thought and a world of logic. And so she read on. But it now presented a challenge to her conscience as it brought her before her judge and his judgment seat. She had a moral awakening, an awakening to the world of moral values, moral realities. So she read on. It now presented to her a way of reconciliation for an estranged soul and an advocate to take her case before a judge. She had a spiritual awakening, an awakening to the world of redemption, the world of personal salvation. And that was the remaking of Mrs. John Ross. The volume she was reading was The Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. I knew Mrs. Ross in her later years, and she was a worthy product of the Institutes, her mind clear as a bell, her convictions deep and resolute, and her soul, both discriminating and charitable, as evidenced by the fact that she attended my youthful ministrations with more than Calvinistic tolerance and resignation. So Calvin could speak to the unlettered mind of Mrs. John Ross, quicken her conscience, and win her allegiance to his Lord. But Calvin could wield his influence in other spheres and speak to men of entirely different backgrounds. The most potent intellectual force in the world between St. Thomas Aquinas and Voltaire, said John Buchan. And in the opinion of Lord Morley, to omit Calvin from the forces of Western evolution is to read history with one eye shut. The most Christian man of his age, opined the French skeptic, Renan. Who or what was John Calvin? He was a Frenchman, born at Noyon, Picardy, on the 10th July, 59, the son of a notary in the ecclesiastical court, who was also secretary of the bishopric and attorney of the cathedral chapter. Whatever all that meant. He was all that. John was the youngest of seven children, and his mother died while he was still a child. In these days, education and the church were so linked together that higher education could be obtained most readily only in training for the priesthood. At 12, Calvin's father secured for him a benefice by way of emoluments to enable him to study. At 14, he entered the College de la Marche in Paris, and at 15 he changed over to the College de Montaigne. In his school days, his conduct, and perhaps his Latin, secured for him, from his fellow students, the nickname of the accusative case. On his father's instructions, he was to aim at the priesthood, and he began to study theology. But his father had developed a somewhat violent quarrel with the ecclesiastical authorities, and he changed John's course to law. And so at 19, he entered the College of Orleans to study law. He changed later to Bourges, and there he began to study something that was not in the legal curriculum, Greek. And under Melchior Wolmer, he began to read the New Testament in the original. 3 years later, he returned to Paris on the death of his father. And with his father's commanding influence now gone, John was free to follow his own bent, which at the moment lay in humanist or classical studies. And in 1532, at the age of 23, he published his first book, a commentary on Seneca's De Clementia. Some of you may have read the De Clementia or the De Beneficiis, and you realize that there is a strange similarity between some of Seneca's thoughts and those of the Apostle Paul. Seneca was a brother of Gallio, who was a proconsul at Corinth in Paul's day, and it is supposed that Paul and Seneca may have met. Be that as it may, John Calvin, at the age of 23, published his first book, Commentary on Seneca's De Clementia, and I suppose very few of us would wish to follow him just there. It was not long after that he experienced what he himself calls his sudden conversion, of which he gives no account in detail. But sudden confessions, notoriously, are not as sudden as they seem. And in the case of Calvin, we can deduce as much from what evidence we have. His cousin and fellow student, Robert Olivetan, had earlier come under the influence of the evangelical teaching of Luther. The two young men keenly debated the issues between Romanism and the new learning, in which Calvin was a doughty defender of the doctrine of salvation by works. The very purity of his morals and his life of asceticism created a stumbling block to his understanding of the evangelical system of salvation by grace. It seemed clear to him eventually that the teaching of the Church of Rome and the gospel way of salvation by the righteousness of another were irreconcilable. Even so, he found himself unable as yet to face a rupture with Rome, which seemed like cutting himself off from the very body of Christ. There was one thing, he says, which kept me from believing these people, that was reverence for the church. But, he adds, when my mind had been ready to be truly attentive, I began to understand as if someone had brought a light in what mine of error I had wallowed, and with how much mud and dirt I had been defiled. In this condition, he says, I judged nothing more necessary for me than to give myself up and to betake myself to thy way. It has to be remembered in this connection that he studied the New Testament under Wolmer, and in addition, his reading of some of the writings of the Reformers had obviously made an impression on him as early as 1529, and he confesses that he had acquired some little taste for sound doctrine and become conscious of what he afterwards called the darkness of popery. While it is undoubtedly true that he kept his ecclesiastical benefices for some 5 years after this, until 1934, he regarded these more in the nature of a scholarship, since they had been secured for him as maintenance grants to enable him to pursue his studies and complete his doctorate of law in 1533. However, on 4th May 1534, he resigned his ecclesiastical benefits and all connections. The rector of the College de Navarre in Paris in 1533 was a friend of Calvin's, Nicholas Kopp. In virtue of his newly acquired office, Kopp was designated to give an oration on All Saints' Day on November 1st of that year. And instead of a eulogy of the saints, as became the occasion, the sermon took the form of an apologia for the new learning. The first time in France, probably, that an evangelical sermon was preached from a Catholic pulpit. The voice was Kopp's, but those who heard it had little doubt that the argument was Calvin's. And to make the assurance doubly sure, the text of the sermon, in part at least, was afterwards found in the library at Geneva in Calvin's handwriting. As a result, both Calvin and Kopp had to seek refuge in flight, though in different directions. Calvin escaped from the window of his college room, and it is said that he slipped out of Paris in the borrowed clothes of a vine dresser, with a sack on his back and a hoe on his shoulder. No doubt he'd be able to spiritualize that pose he had. Its main significance for us is that it proves that by this date Calvin had been won over to the gospel of grace and to the side of those in France and elsewhere who were persecuted for their faith. In any case, he was now branded as adhering to the Reformed faith. In his flight from Paris, Calvin travels south to the friendly shelter of Navarre territory. At Poitiers, he preached to a small company in a grotto, and there dispensed, for the first time in France, it is believed, the Lord's Supper in the Reformed tradition. At the beginning of 1535, he went to Bâle, or Basel, this is who pronunciations are used. He went to Basel, where he prepared the first edition of Christiane Religionis Institutio. It was originally meant as a little book on doctrine, to be a handbook of theology for Protestants. As the book was taking shape in his hands, the idea struck him that it might be issued as a manifesto to the world, that all should know the opinions for which so many in France were then suffering. It was dedicated to the king, Francis I, appealing to him not to stain his hands with the innocent blood of the Protestant witnesses. Calvin was again forced to flee. And on his way to Strasbourg, he called at Geneva and was detained there by Farrell. If any man ever disobeyed the apostolic injunction, lay hands on all men suddenly, it was Farrell. In the case of Calvin, he demanded Calvin's help for the work of God which had begun, and when Calvin refused, preferring to devote himself to his studies, Farrell was insistent, and finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, says Calvin, he sought God to curse my retirement and the tranquility of my studies if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the need was so urgent. By the implication, he adds, I was so struck with terror that I desisted from the journey I had undertaken. But being sensible of my natural timidity, I would not bring myself under obligation to discharge any particular office. Calvin was then 27, a semi-invalid on most occasions, with a nervous shrinking from publicity and from pain. But in the strong language of Farrell, he heard the divine summons and he bowed his head and obeyed. He surrendered his own will and accepted what he believed to be for him the will of God. And this was to be the tenor of his life to the very end. The Reformation had taken root in Geneva, and Calvin addressed himself to the work of reconstruction. It was then he showed himself a statesman as well as a theologian. He sought to realize two ideals in his church polity: the independent government of the church and its discipline with regard to the administration of the Lord's Supper. The discipline part proved too much for the party reformed Geneva, and the three evangelical pastors in the city, Farrell, Calvin, and Gorard, were by edict of the council expelled from Geneva. Calvin now returned to Strasbourg, where he met Martin Bucer and was appointed pastor of a congregation of French refugees. For the first time in Europe, perhaps, Calvin introduced into his congregation the singing of psalms by the people as an essential part of worship. And many of the psalm tunes then introduced are still in use in Scotland, no doubt imported by John Knox. At the same time, he resisted the use of instrumental music. There also, in 1539, he issued a revised edition of the Institutes. And in 1540, we find him associated with Philip Melanchthon in an effort to bring about a concordat with Rome at the Diet of Worms in that year. He was no schismatic, but he failed in his attempt to mend the torn fabric of the church. Calvin was invited back to Geneva, and on 13 September 1541 he obeyed the summons and re-entered Geneva, never again to leave it till death. On the following Sabbath he resumed the exposition of the scriptures at the exact place at which he had broken off when expelled from the city, indicating that to him the expulsion was a mere interruption in his pastoral duties. And he not so much as mentioned that he had been absent. He came to realize, however, that his recall was less a spiritual than a political movement, and he found no easy task to carry out the scriptural reforms he had in view. His application of discipline created resistance, and it looked as if Calvin might again be expelled from Geneva. And but for the casual arrival of a visitor, this might have been the case. The visitor was Michael Servetus, a Spanish doctor and a man, we are told, of near genius. His errand was to launch a frontal attack on the Christian faith in its citadel in Geneva. There seemed no limits to the length to which he could go. Previously, Servetus had been tried by the Roman Church and, we read, condemned to be burnt by a slow fire. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. While awaiting the execution of his sentence, he escaped. An exploit, it seems, as easy as of accomplishment in those far-off days as at the present time. Servetus took the bit in his mouth as he settled in Geneva and sent an appeal to the council that Calvin should be arrested as a heretic and that, quote, the issue between us be decided by his or my death or by some other penalty. The case went against Servetus, and Calvin's view is on record. I hope that judgment will be capital in any event, but I desire cruelty of punishment be withheld. This precluded not only the death by a slow fire, but death by fire in any form. But euthanasia was not for Servetus, and he was burned alive on 26 October 1533. It must be placed on record that the pyre of Servetus was the only fire kindled in Europe in the name of Protestantism. Executions in Britain and elsewhere took place, but they were, I think, justly reckoned for political crimes. But it stands condemned on the Protestant ground of toleration, the freedom of conscience, and the right of private judgment, principles whose formulation we owe largely to John Calvin. Calvin's influence in Geneva now rose to its zenith, and his spirit pervaded the entire corporate life of the city. In 1559, he founded the Geneva Academy of Letters, later to become, as it is to this day, the University of Geneva. His object was to make it the seminary of Reformed Protestantism in Europe. He refused all financial gifts, and his one civic recognition was his election as a burgher on 25th December 1559. His sole aim was to make Geneva a model Christian community. But in this, his influence was fundamentally that of a pastor to his people. Hence, the comparison that Charles Beard makes in his Gifford Lectures Catholicism is a religion of priests, Lutheranism of theologians, Calvinism of the believing congregation. Calvin felt never a must give way, and on February 2, 1564, he lectured for the last time at the Academy, his subject being the prophecy of Ezekiel. And 4 days later, he preached his last sermon, his theme being the harmony of the three evangelists. On 27th May 1564, the end came. He was heard to be repeating the words of Romans 8, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared." And there he fell peacefully asleep. He had not completed his 55th year, and his last resting place is unmarked and unknown, a distinction he shares with his close friend and fellow laborer John Knox. And it is a fitting expression of his confession at the end: "I have studied simplicity. I have endeavored to live in humility before God and with conscious rectitude before men." And in the minute passed on his death by the Council of Geneva is a sentence: "God gave him a character of great majesty." And Renan's judgment is penetrating: "Calvin succeeded because he was the most Christian man of his age." Now, Calvin's works. For so fragile a physique, Calvin had a prodigious capacity for work. His industry was amazing. Besides the institutes, which passed through many editions in his lifetime and became enlarged from the 6 chapters of 1536 to the 28 of 1558 and to 80 at the present day, there are 5 collateral sources of information for his theology. First, the commentaries. These cover about 3/4 of the Old Testament and the whole of the New Testament except the book of Revelation. They illustrate his superb powers as an expositor, and they are still instinct with life and thought. 2, the ecclesiastical writings. These form a notable addition to the teaching of the institutes, especially in regard to the worship, government, and discipline of the church. 3, the tracts. These are controversial and apologetical. 4, the letters. Of these, 4,271 are extant, addressed to 307 persons of all ranks, and contain largely instruction and advice to those who sought his help. 5, the sermons. These, on his death, filled 44 large manuscript volumes. They are popular expositions of themes dealt with in the institutes, and they present in their own right a very complete body of divinity. Now, Calvin's theology. Calvin did not attempt to organize his writings into one homogeneous whole, even when they are homogeneous in character. It was left to his disciples to let his presentation of the truth of the Bible pass through mind and heart and will, and thus present to the church and to the world a theology known as Calvinism. That all that goes by the name can be fathered on John Calvin is highly doubtful. And it is common to speak and to write on Calvin's Calvinism, to direct attention to a distinction and perhaps a difference. Attempts have been made throughout the years to find a distinctive doctrine or truth under which Calvin's theology could be subsumed. It has not been found easy. The so-called 5 points of Calvinism, brought out in the Arminian controversy of 1610-1619, do not form an adequate or balanced foundation on which to rear his theology. It has been said that a germ of Calvin's theology is found in his own experience of the redeeming and regenerating grace of God. This he derived and tested by Scripture, and he merely set himself to construct a system which would harmonize with revealed truth. It has been said that the first word in Calvin's theology is God. But it is not only an acknowledgement that God is, it's a reckoning with this fact in the entire practice of life. In other words, Calvinism accepts the implications of its doctrine of God in every sphere of thought and life. This was strikingly true of Calvin himself. If at any time he arrives at a conclusion from which for personal reasons he might shrink, he does not fail to state the conclusion, and if he finds it in Scripture, to stick to it. Of course, stickability was one of the great abilities of Calvin. He stuck to almost everything he ever wrote. In other words, his system seeks to do full justice to all, and not merely to a part of what it finds in the doctrine of God. The majesty of God's nature, the holiness of God's character, and the sovereignty of God's will. Is there then a principle of Calvin, or of Calvinism, which unifies the whole? Perhaps we can justly claim that it is divine sovereignty that must be accepted as a formative principle in his system. And what is the sovereignty of God? It is that God makes his own plans and carries them out in his own time and way. You can see how reasonable that is. If God is supreme intelligence, he must plan. If he is supreme power, he must carry out his plan. And if he is supreme wisdom, he must carry out his plan in his own time and in his own way. As simple as that. For this reason, Calvin relates all that he finds in God to his sovereignty. Each so-called attribute of God is God's sovereignty going out in a particular way to meet a particular need. At one time, it's a sovereignty of love, at another of justice. At one time of mercy, at another of righteousness. To Calvin, and indeed to all versed in Scripture, the sovereignty of God is not strictly an attribute, but a divine prerogative. A prerogative of God because he is God. Let us look at it briefly. In three spheres. First, in the sphere of knowledge, it's a sovereignty of divine revelation. Calvin bowed before the Bible as before the sovereignty of God. If we read the Scriptures, he says, with pure eyes and a sound mind, we shall immediately perceive the majesty of God, which will subdue our audacious contradictions and compel us to obey him. But he saw the sovereignty of God in every sphere of the divine revelation. In creation, in nature, in providence, in human rationality. There is not an atom of the world, he says, in which you cannot behold some brilliant spark at least of his glory. For the exact symmetry of the universe is a mirror in which we may contemplate the otherwise invisible God. Two. In the sphere of salvation, it's a sovereignty of the divine election. In nothing could the sovereignty of God be revealed more impressively, Calvin thought, than in the salvation of men. The doctrine of election emphasizes the absolute dependence of ruined men upon the mercy of God for devising, executing, revealing, and personally applying the only scheme of salvation by which man can be saved and saved in the totality of his nature. Three, in the sphere of providence, It is a sovereignty of divine foreordination. Here the transcendence and immanence of God meet in the history of the world and in the experience of individual men and women. The transcendence of God means that God unceasingly rules by his providence in pursuance of a purpose. And if it be his own purpose, originating in his own wisdom, then he must control all his operations for the attainment of that purpose. Nothing can be extraneous to his purpose. For if one thing be unprovided for, then God is not in complete control of his world. While man has freedom and responsibility, it is within the will of God. The freedom of a fish in the ocean and of a bird in the air. No meager freedom, if the bird or the fish could express an opinion. What is known to us as natural law is but an expression in nature and in providence of the will of God, as observed by men. The will of God and not the laws of nature is a constant factor in the universe, and that will can find expression in other ways than in what is known to us from observation as natural law. In other words, the divine sovereignty is a sovereignty of righteousness, of love, and of wisdom, all of them infinite in their sovereignty. That has to do with a very sketchy, rough sketch of Calvin's theology. Now, the relevance of Calvin theology to the present day. Has the thought of Calvin a deep relevance to the life of today and to his problems? First then, look at it as the basis of a Christian philosophy of history. Many minds have searched for the meaning of the historical process, and the search is still going on with increased momentum, with the dominance of the scientific approach to the universe and all that is in it. The ancient Greeks held by the doctrine of eternal recurrence, the simple theory that history repeats itself as a professor repeats his lectures. That was a principle on which, you remember, in the days of your Thor trial, Thucydides had composed his historical works. Then the materialism of the 19th century, held by the principle of progressive evolution in history as in biology. It is a principle at work that ensures automatic progress towards the utopia of the world's dreams. Communism or Marxism produces its own philosophy of history, which makes it the product of the clash of blind economic forces, in which the capitalist class must go down and the proletariat rise triumphant. Now, the Marxist philosophy has in recent years practically divided the world in two. Calvin found in the Bible something quite different from any or all of these. It is the will and the purpose of God moving towards a divinely predestined goal. He saw in the divine program unfolding for establishing the kingdom of Christ in the world till he comes. He saw in it God's plan unveiled in the historical events of human experience. He saw what scripture reveals, that all things are working. That all things are working together. And that all things are working together for good. In other words, he saw the will of God, the wisdom of God, and the love of God as the undercurrent of history, directing all to its divine destination. Second, Calvin provides a valid basis for scientific inquiry and research. If human life is not a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing, What is it? It is something, says Calvin, shot through and through by the intelligence of God. It is the will and the way of the Creator that the scientist is searching for, whether he knows it or not. Calvin would never divorce science and philosophy from theology. He freely concedes the rights and duties of both within their proper sphere. This is necessarily so because there is such a thing as natural or general revelation of God to be found in his universe. While the theologian investigates the special revelation of God in his word, the scientist investigates the general revelation of God in nature and in providence. Calvin indeed held that a Christian, as distinct from a non-Christian, can receive further knowledge of God through the study of nature and history in a better and a more complete way, for the reason that he sees nature with eyes already enlightened by Scripture. Many of the great discoveries of the physical sciences, the correlation of forces, the conservation of energy, relativity, and many others, attest the unbroken sovereignty of will and reason and of creative power and the predetermination of a wise Creator. And as Einstein puts it, ideas come from God. 3. Look at Calvinism as a sure support of human freedom under the control of wise and just government. Calvin himself had striven all his life for the freedom of the human conscience under God, for religious liberty that was the foundation of all other liberty. Hence it is that while the Calvinistic system became rooted in Scotland, Switzerland, the Netherlands, North America, going in descending order, there was a home of human liberty. When John Knox confronted Mary in Holyrood with the assertion, "Madam, if princes exceed their bounds, they may be resisted by force," that was what Freud, the historian, called the creed of republics in its first hard form. And Mary found it very hard. And what an American has called the far-off drumbeat of the American Republic. John Knox, the honest man, had never meant that. There it is. This testimony of history is that Calvin laid the foundations of modern democracy. The spiritual equality of all men he based on the twin doctrines of the election of God and the inner illumination of the Holy Spirit, which conferred on a man the capacity to guide his life according to the doctrine of God's word. If the doctrine of election taught him to be a man, the doctrine of the Spirit's indwelling taught him to be a thinking man. But it is liberty under government that Calvin envisaged. He had a doctrine of the state as a divine institution. While he didn't allow the divine right of kings, he didn't allow either the divine right of democracy. It is a liberty expressed under the jurisdiction of the state, a state which is answerable to God for its exercise of power, just as individuals are. Calvin did not make liberty the fetish we make it. He had no scruple in taking it away from those who abused it to their own hurt or to the damage of the commonwealth. By the enforcement of these principles, Calvin solved the stubborn social problem of Geneva in his own day. And these are the principles that will solve our problems today, when the twin tyrannies of socialism and secularism are striving for the mastery. Our social problems are at bottom problems of religion and morality, and only in that sphere can they be solved. Fourth, it provides a basis and incentive for the free offer of the gospel to all men. The Calvinistic nations have been the missionary nations of the world, necessarily so. It is only the total inability of man that makes a free, sovereign offer of the gospel acceptable, welcome, and meaningful to the man who is burdened by his inability. What he cannot do, God can do. He must act because God is acting. He must obey because God is calling. He must accept because God is offering. The sovereignty of God meets us at the point of our utter helplessness. C.H. Spurgeon put it thus: the doctrine of the divine purpose is not a thorn hedge to keep you off from the tree of life. On the contrary, you are bound to regard it as an open door. Some must come, why not I? And this is true to human experience. Only when we have become aware of our spiritual impotence are we willing to close in with God's way of peace. This provides, of course, no room for hyper-Calvinism, which denies human responsibility, nor for Arminianism, which denies God's sovereignty. Through Calvinism, Calvinism holds both in balance, and so conforms to the presentation of truth that we have in the scriptures. Last, most significant of all, Calvin theology makes the whole of life God-centered. It is not theology alone, nor religion, nor morals that are centered in God, but the whole of life. In every department of thought and experience and duty. This was historically Calvin's unique and abiding contribution to our Western civilization. He applied the truth he found in Scripture to the whole range